Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and the closing verses of this chapter parallel the song that we sang, at least the last stanzas, as we think of the Lord coming for us, and then, of course, the believers being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the blessed hope, the comforting hope, and the purifying hope of the believer. We should live in the light of the fact that Jesus may come today. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received us, how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. Thus, Paul's desire is that these believers might become more fruitful and productive for the Lord Jesus Christ. For ye know what commandment we gave unto you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, as we think of the will of God, I might relate this. We know that it's God's will that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 and 5. We know it's God's will that we know God's will. So he tells us not to be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is in the book of Ephesians. And this is reiterated in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But here it's God's will for the believer that he is sanctified, which means he is progressively becoming more like the Lord Jesus. This is, of course, accomplished through the Holy Spirit that indwells the believer. All right? This is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, and that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or body in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, or even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, to work with your own hands as we commanded you, and that you walk honestly toward them that are without, the unbeliever, and that you may have lack of nothing. But I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The word asleep, reference to a believer who has died physically. His body sleeps, but his soul is present with the Lord, as well as his spirit. And that you sorrow not, in regards to those that died physically, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and arose again, if and they did, they were believers, even so them also which sleep in Jesus, the believers who die in Christ, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede them which are asleep, which you have in your marginal. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, their bodies shall be resurrected first. Then that generation those of us which are alive and are remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So much the reading of God's precious word. And with that, let us bow our heads in prayer, if you would, please. Galatians chapter 4. I have been having some trouble with my throat. I did go to the doctor, and he mentioned that my vocal cords were inflamed. And I apparently, at least when I sing for sure, and possibly when I talk, only loudly, of course, do I force my throat to do more than it ought. So apparently I don't know how to speak properly. So I'm grateful for the grace of God. That can he use me even though I don't know how to do it? That's wonderful. But if you see me not sing, and I'm only doing this because I have no recourse, but if I stand in front or I'm up here and I don't sing, it's because I want my voice to hold out for the service, because I might crack up halfway through. So I'm sure some husband will say to his wife, "I hope he sings." We're in the book of Galatians, a very pertinent, pointed, powerful message set forth by the Apostle Paul in his very powerful, prolific way, as we have in this particular book, Romans condensed. Thus, justification by grace through faith is condensed in these six chapters. We have already noticed that the Apostle Paul had ministered to these folks in Galatia, which was a geographical area consisting of more than one church. These were Gentile converts. They were not Jews. They knew nothing of Judaism. They had never had a catechism book. They knew nothing of the Ten Commandments. They knew nothing of the Sermon on the Mount. They knew nothing of the Word of God. The Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee, knew Judaism inside and out. And thus we have in Galatians chapter 1 a commentary on Acts chapter 9, the conversion of the Apostle Paul. No one had ever gotten saved or will ever be saved like the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus. In chapter 1, he relates his testimony and gives us a thumbnail sketch of his conversion. He did this deliberately to the Galatians to try to show them the religious system in which he was involved in and the tenacious way in which he sought to vent his irritation towards the Christians, for Paul slaughtered Christians in his effort to protect Judaism. Thus we have in Acts 8, Paul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. In Acts chapter 7, he held the coats of those who killed Stephen, the first recorded martyr in the Word of God. Now, it was this man who was absolutely vicious and terrifying to the Christians. And when he went to Damascus, the Christians, even though told by the Lord to go and meet him, Ananias said, this man slaughters Christians. He cuts them up on little pieces. And you want me to go to his door? I'll come out a piece of suet. And he didn't want to go. And thus Barnabas had to take him to Jerusalem and introduce him to the brethren because they were scared stiff. They said, in effect, this guy is merely fronting. He wants to get in so he can chop us all up in pieces. Now, Paul was on the level because Paul indeed had been converted, was indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, and consequently he turned his back on Judaism. And we're told in chapter 1 that he excelled above all of his equals. He stood next in line to be the towering pope of Judaism when the high priest would have passed away. Like Moses, for example. In fact, there's a parallel. For Moses was taught in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which meant, academically speaking, these two men were absolute geniuses. They're the hardest kind to lead to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul said in Corinthians, you notice, brethren, that not many wise men after the flesh accept Christ by faith as their personal Savior. They're too smart. Not many noble and not many wise get saved, because you must become as a child in order to see the simplicity of the gospel of grace. And the more wise an individual is, the more he thinks he can resolve his own problems through his own mental brain power. And you see, actually, when a person comes to know Christ, they actually file mental bankruptcy, and they acknowledge that they can do nothing by way of thought, word, or deed to gain the approval or approbation of God or to obtain a position in heaven. That must be purchased for them through a substitutionary sacrifice and an atonement made by Jesus Christ, who died in their stead to provide through a perfect sacrifice that which they could not provide for themselves, because we are born imperfect. That's why we're declared to be sinners. A sinner is one who is not as good as God is good. Thus he is unlike God, declared to be ungodly. Thus we're all ungodly by virtue of our first birth. Now, Paul did a beautiful job as he began to establish local churches in Gentile areas. He became the presiding Bible teacher at the church of Antioch, made up of Gentiles. We saw in chapter 2, however, a commentary on Acts chapter 15, where Peter turned his back on grace and the Gentile believers because he was scared to death because of the bishops and the religious delegation that came from Jerusalem in their uniforms and nightgowns. And by virtue of that, Peter got scared. And he said, I'll lose my pension, I'll be excommunicated if this religious clergy catch me eating a ham sandwich with these Gentiles. I'll never be in good standing with the denomination. So consequently, Paul had a problem because he was the pastor of that church. All the people were there. And notice what Peter did. Chapter 2, verse 12. Well, we'll pick it on verse 11. When Peter was come to Antioch, where I was preaching the word, Paul says, now he's relating this to other Gentiles now in Galatia. In fact, he's using Peter as the illustration. Fallible Peter. He had his foot in his mouth more than he had it out. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he, Peter, was to be blamed. He was far from infallible. For before certain came from James, who was the presiding elder in Jerusalem, by the way. This is a commentary in Acts 15, which you can read in your leisure. He did eat with the Gentiles. He ate pork chops. You eat beef. You might have had cooked muskrat. Maybe even ate snake meat. And he should have known better, because we had a vision, or saw the vision in Acts 10, where the Lord said to Peter, after a sheet had come down from heaven with all kinds of filthy animals, and lizards, snakes, pork, pigs, and all the rest of it, he said, "Eat it, Peter." And Peter said, "Oh, I, being a true blue Jew, I would never eat anything unclean like that. I'm too holy. I observe all the rituals and holy days of Judaism." God said, "Eat it, Peter. What I call clean, don't you call dirty." And he was trying to teach Peter a lesson, that because he had died upon the cross, the Gentiles could get saved like the Jews, and now he could eat a pork chop. Legalistic, religious individuals don't see that. But this is exactly what the book of Galatians is trying to set forth. That in Christ, you're freed from a legalistic straitjacket. Once you get saved, you can eat a ham sandwich. The Seventh-day Adventists have never read this book, by the way. Or if they did, they would see that what they're proclaiming or the doctrines they hold are strictly legalistic and Judaistic and anti-Bible. Well, let's go on. Verse 12. "When certain came from James, the clergy, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, Peter very slyly withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with Peter, with him, insomuch that even Barnabas, a holy man, Paul's sidekick, was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that, they walked not uprightly." And the word "walk" means orthopedic. They didn't have their orthopedic shoes on. They weren't walking uprightly or strictly or straightly in the original, according to the truth of the gospel of grace, which he mentioned in chapter 1. "I said to Peter before them all, Peter, you being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews," which he had been doing up until that time. "Why do you then now compel the Gentiles to begin to live again as a Jew, and encumber himself with all of these dietary laws, such as you can't eat a ham sandwich? Peter, how dare you?" Now he's going to really lay into him in conjunction with, "Peter, how did you get saved?" Verse 15. "We, Peter, who are Jews by nature and not sinners," natural born sinners as are Gentiles, "don't you know that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Peter? Don't you know that? But by faith in Jesus Christ, Peter, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified, Peter, through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. Peter, if while we seek to be justified through faith in Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners," he's saying to Peter, "Peter, if you had to place your faith in Christ, don't you realize that when you accept Christ by faith, that which precedes your faith in Christ is an acknowledgement of the fact that you as a sinner cannot obtain good favor in the sight of God by your works? You acknowledge your condition? You say, 'Yes, I'm a sinner.'" You see, if you're here this morning and you're not a sinner, you don't need Christ. Christ came to die for sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not lost, and you're not a sinner, Christ did not come for you. Now, the Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short, and Christ died for the whole world because the whole world's lost. But there are those self-righteous
religious fools who think that they're so good that they can make it to heaven on their own merits. And that's why Christ said, the publicans and whores and harlots will go to heaven before the ministerial association in Jerusalem, the clergy, the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were sinners, but refused to believe it.
Because they compared themselves with others, and they said, my, aren't we goody-two-shoes?
Anyone should make it to heaven. Certainly, God should accept us in full flourishes.
Look at all that we have done for society and humanity.
And look at how much we give up for God's sake.
My, all of the penance and the prayers and sacrifice and religious do-it-yourself kit and all the rest of it, God must indeed be impressed. Now those are the kind of people that are going to populate hell right there. It's the good people that are going to hell. So if you're here this morning, you say, boy, I'm a good person, you are going to hell. Now if you're here this morning, you say, I'm a bum, you qualify. Christ died just for that kind. So you can go to heaven. One condition, of course, that you do what Paul and Peter did, and Peter had done this. Acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need a Savior. Isn't that simple? All right, verse 17. If while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Peter, by you going back to the law, you're saying in effect Christ didn't have to die. And you're saying in effect that if all you need is Christ, and you no longer need the law to go to heaven, then obviously and legally, Christ then would be the actual minister of sin. That's exactly how you'll hear people react. When you tell a person, no, you don't go to heaven by being good or keeping the Ten Commandments. You go to heaven through faith in a gift provided for you by another outside of you. And heaven has been procured for you through a sacrifice made for you and in your behalf by Jesus Christ, who died for and took your penalty, and you get to heaven on his coattails or apron strings as a free gift. And the person says, do you mean to tell me I don't have to be good? And you say, no, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God. And if that person rejects Christ, they have to say, you're propagating sin. And Jesus Christ is the author of sin. Now you see, what this person fails to realize is this. When you were born, you had a body, you had a soul. But as a descendant of Adam, you were born dead in trespasses and sins, which means you were born dead spiritually to God, which means you had no connecting link to God. It was broken. And though you had a soulish mind, you could understand natural phenomena, but a natural born sinner has no gravitation towards God. Thus, the Bible was a closed book. Who reads the Bible? And when you read it, it's macaroni and spaghetti. Why? Because a person is born dead to God. Now, the law was addressed to the flesh. That's all laws do, seek to restrain skin, flesh. When one breaks the laws, all the law can do is condemn. The law cannot give life. Thus, when it condemns, it fulfills its purpose, like a policeman giving you a ticket when you drive over 55. It fulfills the principle. All the law can do is condemn, 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 slap a penalty on you by virtue of the fact you broke some facet of the law. Now, Peter saw he was a sinner, and the law was designed to show man he's a sinner. When it accomplishes that objective, it then seeks to show the person that he now needs to be justified through Jesus Christ, who died for his sins, because the law shows him he is a sinner. And now through faith in Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes in, and His Spirit is regenerated, called the new birth, and the Holy Spirit indwells that person, and now He can produce good, but it is divine good, not human good, which an unregenerate can produce. So you tell the unregenerate, who is a natural do-gooder, to forget his natural good because it stems from a foundation internally that's faulty and sinful. So even at his best, he is imperfect, and God can accept anything less perfect than he is, for God is perfect righteousness. Now, if I'm going to spend eternity with God, I must have a compatible spirit or brand of righteousness. Through faith in Christ, the Spirit of Christ comes in and gives me a nature compatible to God as a free gift. Then the Christian life is lived not under law or in the energy of the flesh, which is religion and legalism, do's and don'ts, but now, by yielding to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God produces in a true, genuine way, in and through me, a quality of righteousness which is pleasing to God. Thus, it's not rituals and so on, as we're going to see in chapter 4. It's a personal love affair with the Lord. Now, we had a wedding here yesterday, and I tried to set forth a principle that the husband, who is also a bride, should illustrate to his bride what it means to submit as he submits to Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus does not make you, even as a believer, serve Him. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains me. That's the principle. Now, the wife responds in love. So the husband shouldn't leave for work and say, "All right, honey, two apple pies, one blueberry. You will indeed scrub the floors, make the beds, do this, that, and the other thing, and sure enough, there's 10. Now when I come home, I want them done, or else." No, that would be legalism or law. If she loves him, she would think up ways in which she could please him because of her love for him. And this illustrates the principle. She's not operating under law, so when he leaves, he doesn't say anything. But there is an inner response from this woman who says, while he's absent, "I am thinking about him. I want to be with him. I hope he's missing me. What can I do for him while he's gone so that when he comes home again, he will be delighted because I am meeting some need for him." That's Christianity. It's a love affair. But that's what the Spirit of God produces. And apart from that indwelling Spirit and that type of response, the whole thing is phony and unacceptable to God. And that's why you have to tell nice people, good people, religious people, that unless they've been born again and have the Spirit of Christ within them, all that they do is unacceptable, though it may be very acceptable to their neighbors. First, you must come to know Christ. This is exactly what Paul is telling Peter, or reminding Peter, which Peter actually knew, but needed to be reminded of. So, we saw in verses 19 and 20 that we're dead to the law through the law. Verse 20, how? "I am crucified with Christ, thus the law executed its penalty upon my substitute. Thus the law no longer has anything to say to me as the result of my faith in Christ." But this identification only comes to the one in Christ. To the unbeliever, the law is still very much alive and still condemns him legally. The only way he can escape the law is by placing his faith in Christ, and thus the death of Christ is put to his credit, and God looks at him as though he died to the law, because he did die in Christ. Do you catch that principle? That's what salvation is. looking at it from a legal point of view. Verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, a person could get to heaven by keeping the law, Paul's telling Peter, then Christ obviously died for nothing. There was a way. Just buckle up and fly right. Which means when a person places their faith in Christ, they are acknowledging that no work can aid, help, or supplement the work of Jesus Christ. And the other gospel, which has God's curse placed upon it, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, is for one to acknowledge, yes, you can believe in Jesus, but... And when they say, but, they're on their way to hell. If it's Christ plus giving up a pork chop, Christ plus keeping the Sabbath, Christ plus the Ten Commandments, you will go straight to hell. That is not the gospel. Verses 6 through 9 say God has a special curse placed upon someone who has the gall and the guts to include Jesus Christ with a works package, which means if it's works, it can't be of grace. If it's grace, it can't be of works. It's like oil and water, they don't mix. Once you include a morsel of works, you have nothing but hell. And there is nothing more treacherous than to acknowledge Jesus Christ while at the same time the thrust of your ministry is to keep a Sabbath day. That is a beautiful way to pervert grace. Illustrated in chapter 3. Notice what he calls the Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, believers who had become nitwits, who hath bewitched you? Before whose mind's eye Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. You saw the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, that he died for you. Let me ask you a question, verse 2. How'd you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the Ten Commandments or the Sabbath day, by the law, or just by hearing faith? Your faith was in the object of a message. You heard the gospel and simply believed it. Verse 3, well, are you so stupid? Having begun in the Spirit through simple faith in Christ, that now all of a sudden you're going to perfect yourself by the flesh to which the law was addressed? You knucklehead! Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, how does he work these miracles among you? Did he do it by a catechism book or the Ten Commandments, or did he simply do it through the hearing of faith and getting saved and the Spirit of God did it? That's a gift. And they knew exactly what Paul was talking about. So did Peter. So then he uses Abraham as the illustration. Abraham secretly believed God. Verse 6, it was counted to him for righteousness. Isn't that simple? No strings attached. Verse 10, he then goes back to the law. For as many as are under the works of the law, under the curse, where it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're going to keep one facet of the law, you must keep all 613 facets of the law. These Judaizers now come to the Galatians and seek to convert them back to works. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the Mosaic law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the justified ones live by faith, and the law's not of faith. But the man that wants to do them's got to live in them. Verse 13, but Christ redeemed us from the curse of that law. All laws can do is curse. Have you got that? All laws can do is curse. All right. We saw that it came in as a bit part actor to amplify our need and to show us our need of Christ. Verse 19, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of sin. How long was it to last? Till the seed should come, Christ. Verse 16 and 19 go together. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there would have been a law which could have given life, righteousness would have been by the law. Can the law give life? No, but faith in Christ can. Verse 23, but before Christ came, we were kept under the law, shut up in prison. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogy, to bring us to Christ, to show us our need, to show us our condition, so that we might be justified by faith. All the law was designed to do was to show a person that he's a sinner. And as a sinner, his goose is cooked, unless he accepts Christ who died for sinners as his way out. Verse 25, but after faith has come, you are no longer under a schoolmaster. Underline verse 25, after you get saved, you can now eat pork chops. Have you got that? I hope every one of you are cooking pork chops for dinner today. I really do. Just to enjoy grace. Of course, everything's got to run its course. You know, first of all, Shackley's is the big rage, and then Tupperware is the big rage, and then all of a sudden health food is the big rage, but you'll get off of the kick. While your husbands sneak goodies on the side. That shows how phony it is right there. That's religion. They give up dandelion greens for Lent while they're stealing bolts at work or welding rods. That's religion at its best. And Christians get just as goofy. They'll eat health food and then go around the corner and buy a candy bar. That's how dumb. That's just the same thing as stealing welding rods. There's a nutty believer right there. Why don't you steal a welding rod? It'd be a step up. Wouldn't be so phony. All right, let's go on. Now he speaks in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, of our mature sonship position in Christ. Verse 6, you become the sons of God, adult sons, mature sons, and the law was a schoolmaster. To bring us to Christ, it was a tutor and a governor. Chapter 4, verse 2. To the appointed time, now you accepted Christ and are considered a joint heir with Christ. And because your son, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, verse 7, you're no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ, you're an heir of God's business. Which means the Holy Spirit that now indwells you is his down payment of your position in Christ. And the way in which the Christian life is lived is through Christ's Spirit in you. That's why a person needs to be born again. And the first message you give an unsaved person is, do you know Christ? Do you have Christ? Do you possess Christ? So, let's go on in verse 8. Howbeit then, when you didn't know God, now he's going to go back historically and see, now look at, before you got saved, how did you live? Some of you folks that were saved out of sacramental religion, how'd you live before you got saved? You had to give up meat on Friday. I hope that on health kicks, you don't turn it into a religion and you're more interested in health food than you are in witnessing to someone about Jesus Christ. If you go to another believer's house and tell them about health food, as soon as they tell me, I'm calling you up on the telephone and say, look it, I can give you a list of people for the next 3 months to call and talk to them about Jesus Christ. How dare you take precious time in proclaiming the gospel to talk to someone about eating health food so they can make a good-looking corpse in the coffin. That stinks. That's none of your business. That's nothing but a fad and a kick, which you'll be off at 3 months anyway, just like Tupperware. So don't go to another believer and say, you need to go to this whoever it is who can tell you how to eat. Just say, look it, I got a few teeth left and I'm using them. And who wants to live that long anyway? Now, I'm not against taking care of your body. That's not my point. I'm merely over-exaggerating the point so that you get the point. Now, I'm not telling you that you should eat McDonald's three times a day for 6 months straight. Obviously, you probably would be in the casket. There's no doubt about that. But if you come to this church and you're on that kick, you better keep your food in the safe and hide it from every Christian that comes into your house, because that's strictly your business and nobody else's, and that's not the gospel. And these legalists think that that's the gospel. In fact, there's an article in the Hibbing paper that I hope you all get a hold of. If I get, I want to mimeograph it to show you how legalism is so goofy. They actually think by handing out dietary laws that that is proclaiming a message. That is proclaiming works. That's changing a person's behavior pattern. What a way to go to hell with pink lungs and a nice liver that's pink. Now, if a person is on a diet to lose weight, or he wants to keep himself in shape, and he totally divorces it from religion, more power to him. But then it's not legalism, because it has nothing to do with religion. But that's your business. But you see, once you inject it into a religion, then you take the position where you must propagate this thing. That's your message. That permeates your thinking. So they don't talk about Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the grace of Christ, the gift of life through Jesus Christ. They talk about your skin. You got acne? Eat this. So you'll be a better looking bum going to hell. Want to have good looking people in hell, you know. We don't want to have any pimples on their face in hell. Verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which were by nature no gods. Before you get saved, you were religious. That's what he's saying. Look at, I came into Galatia and all you folks were serving religions. And they were. In fact, just momentarily, notice verse 14 of this same chapter. And my temptation which was in my flesh, which meant that Paul wasn't easy to look at, which we will notice when we get here. But you didn't despise me by virtue of the fact that I did have acne. I was bald-headed, my knees knocked, I was short, and I had a squeaky voice and was blind. How'd you like to look at a preacher like that? That's grace. Notice verse 15. Where is then the blessedness you spake of? I bear you record. If it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyeballs and given them to me, because I couldn't see. Can you imagine a preacher coming up to the pulpit like this?
Hello, folksies.
And the deacon board is checking this guy out for the next pastor, you know. You got to have a pastoral board. So when the candidates come, we can decide who would be the best. Then we say, now, we need somebody who's a good looker for the young people. He's got a little pizzazz. I wonder if his wife can sing. Paul didn't have a wife. Bummer. Wonder if his wife can play the piano. Nope, doesn't have one. Well, we need some growing personality, someone that'll give us that Hollywood effect and look the part, because we're approaching it just like the world. And here's Paul, nothing going for him, absolutely nothing, blind, can't see, and he looks a mess. This ought to be encouraging to some of you new preachers. Now, and in conjunction with that, let's turn back to Acts 14. We might as well include this. As long as we're having fun. We are having fun, aren't we? He says, you did service to them that were no gods. In other words, if a person isn't truly saved, doesn't really know Christ, who is the only true God, there is no God. So actually, it's an imagination. It's an imaginary God. So in Acts 14, I want you to notice something by way of history here, because there is something stated here in regards to Lystra, a man being healed, and this is in the province of Galatia. And so in verse 10, it states that Paul said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet," and he leaped and walked. Notice the kind of healing that was performed by the apostles. They didn't walk backstage and then you carted them back out in a wheelchair again. And they weren't healed of cancer, and 6 months later they were buried. That's the rate of healing that takes place today with the traditional, popular, so-called divine healers. Now, I believe God can heal, and when He heals, He obviously does it divinely. But there's a vast difference between divine healing and divine healers, plural. So I hope you catch the point. Verse 11, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" No! In the likeness of men. So they said, "We'll take Barnabas, who's good looking, we'll call him Jupiter, and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker." Mercurius and Hermes. God of oratory. And Barnabas was good looking, so they made him the god of good looks. So between Arius, Venus, Mars, Periphiditis, Jupiter, Zeus, Minerva, and all the rest of these pantheon gods that these folks worship, Paul says in Galatians, they were in reality no gods, but when they saw this miracle, immediately in their religious stupor, they said to Barnabas and Paul, "We're going to call you Jupiter and Mercury." No. See my wings on my heels? They're superstitious. Now he recalls this to them. All right. Verse 13. "And when the priest of Jupiter, which was before the city, brought oxen and garlands under the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of that, they rent their clothes and ran in among them, crying, saying, 'Sirs,'" verse 15, "'why do you these things? We also are men of like passion,'" no, "'with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities,'" these fake gods, "'unto the living God, the only true God, which made heaven and earth, in the sea, and all the things that there..." You see, none of their gods did that. You've got to have the God of creation. That's why you have in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and was God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Verse 14. This morning, the God that you believe in must be the God of creation. And Jesus Christ was the creator of the world. If you have your faith in any other God, it is the wrong God. And not only was He the creator of the world, He was the author of salvation for fallen men. And thus, through faith in Him, I can be born again. Back to Galatians 4. On we go. Paul reminds them of this by virtue of the fact that they had turned against him through the Judaizers. Verse 8. "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now get this. "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Oh, excuse me, I'm in the wrong. How'd I get on that? I flipped over. It's in the exact same spot. Yeah, it fits. In fact, I'm glad I stated that verse. I was just going to say, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." That proves my point. Prune face. excuse me, you've got that Avon look. All right, verse 9, chapter 4. But now, after you got saved, now there was a point in time when they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, Galatians 4, 9. And after you have known God, in fact, even better than that, He knows you. How do you dare, as converts, those who have placed your faith in Christ, turn back again to the weak and beggarly elements of religion, which desires again to bring you back into bondage? How can you do that? Oh, no problem at all. There is a natural, innate desire within the bosom of men to want to do something to please God and to get in the act. And the most difficult thing to show that unsaved person is that he can do nothing to go to heaven. But even after he sees that, he still wants to get in the act. And thus when a legalizer comes along and says, you know, it's Christ plus keeping the Sabbath. Say that again. He loves it. Because the natural tendency, because of the old sin nature that still resides in him, still wants to get in the act. So it appeals to that nature which wants to work. That means when a person first gets saved, it takes them a while to even learn how to make the Christian life work. Because they're doing it all in their own strength. That's all they know is they got saved. And they're a sitting duck for someone who will come along and say, it's fine to believe in Jesus, but now you should join the church. Now you should get baptized. Now you've got to give up a ham sandwich. Now you've got to have this rosy glow experience. Now you've got to see this light. Now you've got to lay down on the floor and roll a little bit and say, hey, amen, hallelujah. Now you've got to get a second installment of the Holy Spirit and get the second blessing. Do you feel it, brother? Take a chance. And times. And years. We're back into Galatians 4:10. What are these legalizers doing? They're putting them back under the Sabbath. Sabbath day. Well, we know in the book of Acts that the early church met on the first day. When was he raised from the dead? Was it not on the first day? Did you realize that the early church met on the first day as a memorial to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The Jews met on the last day, which was a day of rest, for the Sabbath means rest, repose. Did you realize that that one day out of seven plus one year out of 7 years was designed? That isn't a bad vacation, one out of seven. Under an agricultural economy. To show that Jew by way of an external object lesson, because they couldn't read Hebrew, they had to learn through picture books. But when their Messiah would come, they could rest in Him perpetually, and that this day a week was an object lesson to illustrate the point, but now we have the reality. Maybe we should turn to Hebrews 4 quickly just to illustrate the point. Any religion that takes a period of time, like Lent, and says, now you change your behavior pattern for 40 days, or takes a day out of a week and says, now this week, one day out of the week, you act goofy, and the rest of the week, you act normal, doesn't understand the Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Grace, given to a believer, which duplicates within the heart of that person, invisibly and spiritually, the reality of the ritual. See, in the spirit you have the reality. Anybody that needs to do something externally says, I don't see with the eye of faith the reality. Well, then you're in the works. We just read in Galatians where he says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by works. The laws of works. The law is not of faith. How are you walking? By faith or by works?
Now, if you've got to see something by saying, well, now, this is Lent, and during Lent, I'm going to give up cigarettes. Well, how phony can you get? Which means if it's worth giving up for Lent, it's worth giving up all the time. Some churches, they have services every Wednesday. People say, do you have services on Wednesday during Lent? Well, we most certainly do. In fact, it's so good we do it all the time. Every Wednesday we have a service. We don't change for Lent. In fact, maybe for Lent we shouldn't have one, just to prove the point. All right, in Hebrews 4. The Lord rested on the seventh day, verse 4 of chapter 4. He desired that the believers might enter into that rest. The word rest means Sabbath. The Jews failed to obey the word of God and to enjoy the provision of rest, in this case provided in Canaan land, which we have in verse 8, for if Jesus, it should be Joshua, because the word Joshua and Jesus are exactly the same. Joshua was named after Jesus. One is an Old Testament pronunciation. For if Joshua had given them rest in Canaan land, they would not have afterward have spoken of another day. Verse 9. There remains, therefore, a rest. Now, what's the word rest? It's Sabbath. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath. That's the context. Seventh day, Sabbath, which he had in verse 4. There remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that enters into God's Sabbath, he ceases from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to rest. What do you think of that? Here's the principle. The way you live the Christian life and the way you're successful, which is the point he's trying to get across here in chapter 3 and chapter 4, the gospel was preached to Israel in conjunction with being saved out of Egypt. The gospel is preached to you. You're saved from hell, going to heaven. And though the Jews got saved, they didn't mix the word of God and the promises of God to enable them to be fruitful, and thus the first generation, which he mentions in chapter 3, never went into Canaan land to enjoy what God wanted to give them. They came short of acquiring and appropriating and enjoying all that they had in Christ, though they were redeemed. And thus the epistles are written to show the believer not to go back to that natural tendency which always wants to see something and do something and helping God out. Would you by faith collapse and rest as a Christian in what God has done and is doing through you and for you? And thus the only way to live the Christian life is by resting in God's work and in God's power and in God's ability to do for you what you can't do. And every time we get into trouble as believers, it's because we're sticking our finger in the pie. We want to get in the act. We decide we know better than God. We're going to help God out. And we will fail every time. And then we feel sorry for ourselves afterwards, get down in the dumps and say, oh, shucks, a Christian life. Do not live. I just can't do it. That's why you got saved, because you saw you couldn't do it. Yeah, but living this Christian life, I can't do it. That's what the Bible's trying to say. You can't do it. Well, how do I do it then? Drop dead. That's exactly how you do it. Romans 6:11. You died in Christ. Reckon yourself dead to the law. Reckon yourself dead to the flesh. Reckon yourself dead to sin. By faith, you say, I'm dead to self. Well, that means if you're no longer existing, and by faith you believe that, the only other force and power within you is the Spirit of God's power. Obviously, He can do anything He wants to with you because you just canceled out. Thus, you are now in this relationship with Christ, reproducing the Sabbath moment by moment. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. I'm a perpetual Sabbath keeper. What do you mean one day a week? That's external.
That's legalism. You need the reality so that Jesus Christ could live in you and produce that object lesson which the Jews had 24 hours of every day. That's Christianity. If you've got to go back to times and days, you're going back to legalism and externals, and you're letting your flesh do something. Let's think of how sanctimonious a person will feel today because they went home and ate Brussels sprouts. Boy, what a good dinner. That bunker wasn't any good at all. You know it. You're just psyching yourself out and saying, boy, did I like that. That's why they're so phony. Back in Battle Creek, Michigan, where the Seventh-day Adventists were invented, they had all kinds of menus. Of course, I didn't mind it because in that section of town, I wanted to buy something on Sunday. I could always go there because they were closed on Saturday, so I'd go there Sunday. And so in the restaurants, they'd have all these vegetables. Of course, they'd sell pork chops to the goyim, you know, the unsaved, like me. And then they'd have this food that looked like and tasted like meat, but it wasn't. What would you do that for? Well, it fits. Our flesh really yearns for it, likes it, so we'll spend all of our time taking Brussels sprouts and making it taste like a pork chop. How much did it cost you to do that? Oh, in our research work, it cost us $3.5 million. $3.5 million? You could have used that to preach the gospel. Yes, but we can eat Brussels sprouts and taste just like pork chops. I can't believe it. Why not eat the pork chops? If you get saved, you're free eating pork chops. Well, while we think of days and moons and months, let's turn to Colossians, if you please. Boy, this Lenten season is a beautiful time to lay on this. I should have started on this a few weeks ago. Colossians chapter 2. We'll begin with verse 14. Same problem with the Colossians. They all want to get in the act. The tendency of a believer is to want to do something to help God out. Something they can look at, sink their teeth into. See, I like that. Sink your teeth into it. That's verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The law was against us, that's what he's talking about, which was contrary to us. We couldn't keep it, so it nailed our hide to the wall. Christ took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. And along with that, he spoiled the principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them on the cross through his resurrection. Now as a result of that simple gospel message, let no man therefore judge you. Now underline this. Let no man therefore judge you. Boy, I'm going to go down and buy a couple of more pigs just to amplify this point. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or new moons, here we go, or the Sabbath days. Ho, 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 ho. Which are a shadow. Oh, do you know people who keep these days are shadow boxers? Here you see a guy. That's religion. It's spooky. You just got a demonstration of religion. Because the reality is internal. They've got to have something. Now, can you reverse that? You see, an unsaved person, when you talk about invisible love, an invisible eternal life, that's why Paul says we don't look at the external. Everything we see is temporary and passing, but we don't live in the light of what we see. We live in light of the invisible. Thus you became a new creation through a spiritual, invisible relationship with God. Thus, all of the reality that you understand through the Holy Spirit found in the Word of God deals with invisible commodities. So you see that the only real thing is the invisible through the Holy Spirit that you possess. So you live in the light of what you can see. Now the religious folk, they're blind spiritually. They can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So they reverse it. They say, well, that's not worship. I can't see anything. You may be here this morning, and by walking into a gym, you might have thought, this is worship? I don't even see an altar. And everybody's kind of milling around. What is this? A chicken slaughterhouse or something? Everybody's talking. Nobody's really reverent, you know. When you come into church, it's got to be stone quarry, dark lights, candles, altars, uniforms, all the rest of it. And then everybody, shh, 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 hush tones. Don't wake up God. He's sleeping in the back. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well who said, must we go to Jerusalem, to the specified geographical location, to the temple, to worship? God says, yes, now you do. But there's going to be a time coming when the veil was rent, Christ arose, when you'll neither go here nor there, whether it be Mecca, Rome, or Salt Lake. You can worship God in spirit and in truth. An invisible response to the Word of God as you as a priest fellowship with the Lord invisibly wherever you're at 7 days a week. That's Christianity. So the religious person says, no, I got to see something. That means if you're here and you're not saved and you walked into this gym, you wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. In fact, you probably think, oh, how dare him? How could he say those awful things? Well, I can say it because God said it. I didn't write the Bible. Now, if you don't believe it, then you better read this over again. Now, to show you how flesh likes to get in the act, let's go on. They were worshiping angels. They got spooky, verse 18, which allowed them to get puffed up. And in verse 20, it goes on to say, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ, see, that's the principle. Your flesh died with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but you now live in Christ. Thus, this is why God says you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I wish you could catch that. That'll give you victory in your Christian life. You see, I don't care how you failed, how miserable you may have been the past week, month, or year. I don't care. God still looks at your flesh as dead, and he sees you as being resurrected in Christ. Now, if you could catch that mentally and say, yes, I have been resurrected in Christ. I'm right now seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I have a living, spiritual, vital relationship with Christ. It has nothing to do with flesh any longer. Can you catch that? I hope so. Verse 20. Now, if you're dead with Christ, and a believer is, that's why he says in 3:1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not Brussels sprouts below. Back to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, elementary things of the world, why is the living in the world, see you're still here, are you subject to ordinances such as, get it now, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a superficial, phony show of man's wisdom, and what kind of worship? Self-will worship. This person gives up smoking for Lent. Don't touch that cigarette. All right, I won't. And then he prides himself in the vanity. He says to his wife, oh, honey, I haven't touched a cigarette for a week.
And she says, oh, get him, honey. And then the company comes over, hey, my husband here hadn't touched Smokies for a week. And I says, is that right, Jack? Keep up the good work. And he just, right, pat that some more back there, honey. How he done? Get him, boy, we're moving. We'll worship, though. And then he sticks out his tongue and he shows them six pieces that he bit off of the side in his effort to make this thing work. This is real worship. Take that. Religion at its best. Will worship. That's the great difference between legalism, flesh, and the Spirit, is that the Spirit of God fulfills God's will through you and for you as you rest perpetually, moment by moment, in His ability to do for you and through you what you can't do. I don't care how good it is. Legalism says, bite down on your tongue. If you're an alcoholic and you don't want to drink, every time you go past a bar, walk across the street and bite down harder and spit out two chunks of tongue. Step on your toes and slap yourself. I needed that. And then when you get to the other end of the town, you can say to your wife, I made her! She'll say, you did, honey. Isn't that great? I think there's really hope for you. And then he runs into me and I tell him, why don't you drop dead? There is no hope for you. In fact, the fact that you were successful in making it through town without having a beer means it's harder for you to rest in Jesus Christ, because now you have inflated your own ego and your wife supported you into thinking that there's something you can do that's good, and God also appreciates these good deeds that you did, and you made it all through town and never stopped at the 14 bars in those two blocks. And now he thinks he's got it made. So he would read the gospel this way. Whosoever can drive the length of the main drag of Gilbert without stopping into the bar has everlasting life. That's his gospel. Do it yourself, Kit. Well, let's go back. This is even getting better. Why don't we just stay here for a couple of hours and keep plugging here. Back to Galatians chapter 4. That's why you have to be saved to see this. An unsaved person can't see. If you're here and you're not saved, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Your entire relationship with Jesus Christ is invisible. And it's a response mentally from your brain or heart to what God says to you. And apart from your personal response, it means that this Bible means nothing to you. Absolutely nothing. I don't care if you lived and died in church. Do you know anything God ever said to you? Did God say something? What do you know about the Bible? Well, I've been religious for 47 years, but I don't know anything about the Bible. Well, you wasted your time. What a waste of time. Worship is a personal, mental, conscientious, willful response to thus saith the Lord. How can you respond to him? You don't know what he said. How can you communicate with God if you don't allow him to communicate to you? How can you make this thing personal if you don't personally respond to the Word of God? That's worship. And that's why here we just study the Word of God. And you are now personally making up your mind whether you're responding or not. But what you do is your business. He then will evaluate you when you walk out the doors between you and the Lord, not me. Isn't that simple? And I hear people say, oh, go to Beacon Bible, he's a dictator. Listen, when you come here, I don't tell you to do anything. I don't care what you do. I don't give a damn what you do. Oh, that emphasized that, didn't it? I just thought every once in a while to get you to be quiet. You know, everybody said, what did he say? Did I hear him right? Now, really, I do care what you say. I mean, what you do and what you say. And the reason I say it is because Paul did too, which we'll see right here. Let's go on. Verse 11. He says, I'm afraid for you. I'm terrified. Why? Because he was concerned about him. He wouldn't have written a letter.
Why? Lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Do you mean to tell me I gave you the gospel, stayed there, showed you what the Christian life was all about, and now I'm terrified by virtue of the fact that all that you learn by way of appropriating what God did in His grace and is giving to you to provide for you and through you, you're turning your back on it. And you're going back to the same old thing with a different label. For you see, all other religions are nothing but an offshoot and a label change of Judaism. I don't care where you go. If you go to Salt Lake and you go through their rituals, you can't drink Dr. Pepper or Coca-Cola or Pepsi or whatever, give up tea and coffee and all the rest of it. All of that is nothing but a change of the label of Judaism. If you understand Judaism, you understand the core of all religions. So he's saying, look it, you worshipped Jupiter, Zeus, Mercury, the pantheon gods? Isn't that something? Now, they're an offshoot of Judaism. The legalizers tag along behind me because they don't have a message. The only message they've got is it's fine that you got saved, and that's wonderful. The reason why Paul didn't really take any money from you folks when he did preach was because he was too ashamed. He knew what he said really wasn't worth it. But now we have this added dimension. And in this added dimension, we want you to keep the Sabbath day and the holy days and all the rest of it. While they were doing that, however, they had to alienate the affection that Paul had with them, which goes on to the next verse, verse 12. Brethren, I beseech you, why don't you be as I am? He didn't mean in looks physically. He meant in his relationship on the basis of grace in serving the Lord. Now he knew they also had an identical relationship, so he says, for I am as you are. We all have the same position in Christ. He didn't elevate himself above them. He said, look it, I'm enjoying the grace of God. You stand in oceans of grace. Why can't we make this thing work? You haven't injured me at all. The reason he stated that was because a legalizer must always discredit grace. And the preacher who proclaims grace and who has success in winning people to Christ must be ridiculed, criticized, defamed, and belittled, and ratted on, or talked about. So they knew they would have to alienate the confidence that these folks had in Paul, so they then in turn could follow the Judaizers. I made a statement just prior to this of, you know, don't go to Beacon Bible Church, he's a dictator. When the exact opposite is true. Don't go to Beacon Bible, you have to give them all your money. We're the only church in town that says don't give. Don't give. And don't tithe. And if you want a rebate, we'll work on it. I don't know of any other church that'll do that. Everything you hear, it's exactly the opposite. Why do they do that? Because the devil does not want people to hear what God has done for them and is giving to them in grace and how they can stop working and totally and completely rely upon His work. And those in the flesh don't like that. That's why people don't like the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security says this, not only did God keep you or save you, He now takes you upon Himself as His responsibility to keep you. He which began the work will finish the work. You now have come into an eternal relationship with God. And this person says, oh no, even though heaven's a gift, you've got to work to keep it. Well, then you're working. Ultimately, it works. That's no different than working to get it. What's the difference? You've got to work to get it or work to keep it? And then they say, yes, but there is an unpardonable sin you could commit. So don't say you're eternally saved. That would put all the responsibility on God. We got to put a little of that responsibility on your back. You could do something. So don't go along with that stuff that you're totally disassociated from God's great plan of salvation. It's Christ Plus, your maintenance program. In fact, I just purchased a Sears and Roebuck monkey wrench set for you so you can maintain the screws and bolts on your spiritual rector set to keep your own salvation. Come to our church and we hand out screwdrivers and wrenches. Spiritual, of course. You catch that? That's salvation by works. And the people who don't believe in eternal security are determined to get you in the act. And they say you either can or may not do something to lose your salvation. What did I do or didn't I? And a person who thinks like that never knows they're saved and are always uncertain of their salvation because they're in the act and that uncertain element is there and they don't know, I might goof next week. Did I goof yesterday? Boy, I did something. I thought that was terrible. I wonder how God looks at that. God, did I goof up this time? Am I still saved, God? Are you sure I am? That's awful what I did, you know. My wife didn't like it either. Am I still saved? I don't know. I better walk forward tonight at church again and let someone else pat me on the head and say, yes, you're still saved. I feel better now. Almost thought I lost her. Do you see how people think? Well, the reason they think like that is because they don't see that God did it all for them. It's all been provided. How are we doing? Okay. Glad you're home yet? Or you want to go back? Okay. Verse 13. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. Infirmity of the flesh. That's why they called him Hermes. It wasn't because he went to Hermes Bar either. He didn't know that he was named after a god, or God, did he? Now, as I mentioned before, Paul wasn't anything to look at. What's unique about this is that Paul, that little sawed-off runt, with knocked knees, bald head, blind, decrepit, that's why Dr. Luke went along with him, give him his Brussels sprouts, I'm sure, and his shackles. Make sure you take these tonight when you go to bed, Paul. I can just hear him, can't you? And then Paul said, no, I'm not taking them. What do you think of that? And Luke would just, you know, what do we do now? Who do I write? I'm going to tell your mother. Well, through infirmity you preach the gospel. Through infirmity. Blind. Now verse 14, let's put with it. In my temptation which was in the flesh, I looked terrible. You didn't despise me for it. Nor did you reject me, but you actually received me as an angel. That's why you call me Hermes, an angel of God. You remember when you did that back there in Acts 14? You said, the gods come down from heaven. He said, do you remember that? Like a person getting saved, you say, oh, Pastor Radcliffe, I'm glad you led me to the Lord. I'm going to just back you up and be everything I can to you. I say, oh, look, I'll give you 3 years. And you won't even stab me in the back with a knife. That'd be too clean. You use a fork. And a rusty one. So I have to get a tetanus shot. Just like Paul. When a person gets saved, they get the shirt right off their back. Thrilled with the Word of God. But if they do not come out and hear the Word of God to learn how to make the grace of God work, they begin to stagger and flounder. They lose interest in the Word of God. They begin to think in terms of morality being the Christian life, and thus they don't cheat on their income tax, and they don't do this, that, and the other. They think they're a fantastic testimony for Jesus Christ. Bonk. Their mind is not thrilled with the Word of God, occupied with Jesus Christ, loving the brethren, seeking to witness for Christ, and functioning as the Spirit of God would have them to. They're really nice people. Like many other atheists who are nice people. That's not Christianity.
Christianity is being controlled and filled by the Spirit so that every pulse beat within you is designed to bring glory to Jesus Christ. You're not here to be ministered unto, but to minister so that every propensity that comes from your body is designed, how can I help you? What can I do for you? How can I cancel my plan here and cancel my vacation to spend time with you and to help you and to go about this so you can do something? That's what a husband should do with his wife. That's what Christ did for you. No trouble for a husband to respond to that. No problem with Christians responding to each other who think that way either. But when you're not filled with the Spirit, which is what makes the Christian life work, you become a foot inspector, you become critical, and you think because you're nice and moral that you're good enough. But that love affair between Jesus Christ and you and others, which should be reflected towards them, is simply not there. Which means you can avoid believers for months on end and bother you a bit because you weren't thinking about them anyway or praying about them. When you're concerned about people, that hurts. Paul was hurt because he prayed for these people daily. And as a pastor who understands this principle, because it's an occupational hazard that goes with the ministry of leading a person to Christ, teaching them the grace of God, and as time goes on, when that person isn't looking to Christ, someone saddles up and says, you know, I don't think the pastor is putting enough emphasis on baptism, do you? I think we've got to get a little work in there. I think we've got to get something we can see. I don't think he's been putting enough emphasis on repentance and people walking forward and crying so we really know they're sorry for their sins, something we can see with the naked eye. I don't go for this invisible stuff. We've got to see something. And some unwitting, stupid believer isn't thinking straight, and because this is their friend, right or wrong, they give him an ear. Oh, is that right? Well, the pastor did step on my toes, too, the other day. He said something to my kid in school. I didn't like that either, so I'm going to team up with you, and we're both going to dislike him and both air his, even though I don't know what you're talking about, but because I'm mad at him for some other reason, we'll get together and we'll both be mad at him, and even if we disagree, we'll agree. Over one thing, we're mad at the pastor. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happened to Paul. So the pastor has to say, if it's true to the Word of God, then we'll do it God's way. And I don't care if 15 people get mad, and it's for 15 different reasons. If this is the truth, then this is the truth. And you can all go your own way. I'll go God's way. That's it. And I've noticed that those people that go their own way, if I'm going God's way, aren't that productive and useful for the Lord, at least from my observation. And if those of you happen to know some, I think you would agree with me. These Galatians weren't being used either because they were legalists. They were totally external and they wanted something visible to see, and once you walk by sight, you're no longer walking by faith. You are no longer living the Christian life. You're in for the Lent program again. You think that's sweet and nice and religious. So here's Paul, who says, in effect, there was a time when you loved me. And then he says, and we've got to get this verse in here, verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Right. Right. He was. He became their enemy because he told them the truth. I hope I didn't become your enemy this morning. My desire is to tell you the truth. My objective isn't to get you to join a church, to do anything external, but I would hope that if you're here and you have never yet responded internally to the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, you've never been born from above or born again, you've never become the recipient of the living God, so the Trinity is a reality within you. Right now, you can place your faith in Christ as you respond to the Word of God, for becoming a Christian is not between you and me, or between you and the church, or between you and some external work or ritual. It's between you and Jesus Christ. You can only get that life from Him. He's got a corner in the market. That's why the Bible says, he that hath the Son hath life. Let's bow our heads in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight or today for your word. We pray that even tonight your spirit could direct and lead as we look forward to the word of God again this evening, whether it be the 5:30 service or the 7. But we do pray and desire that your spirit direct in our hearts, and as there is an ever-present tendency to want to do something external, and then to allow the flesh to pride itself over the fact that I did something, may we see that success in the Christian life is something that we never can take credit for, because when we are successful, it's because you did the work. And as all we can do is be grateful and thankful to you. And so, Father, we want to thank you for what you have done for us, and for what you continue to seek to do through us and with us. May we learn how to rest perpetually in you. May the Sabbath be that which we can enjoy moment by moment as we allow the Spirit of grace, your Holy Spirit, to produce through us that work that you want to fulfill in us and for us. We would pray, Father, to that end. And as we leave this place today, may we have enjoyed your word, and may we collapse and relax in the fact that you, which began the work in us, will perform it. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name.